Well, good morning. R.C. Sproul once said that if he had to choose a single book of the Bible to take with him on a desert island, it would be the book of Hebrews. But only because he knows the book of Romans so well and has most of it memorized, and he isn't quite as familiar with the book of Hebrews. The book of Romans is a desert island Bible book for many Christians because it so succinctly lays out the essentials of what it means to be saved. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." But think of it this way. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. If this psalm had one fewer verse, it would be a loss, but it would not fundamentally change your understanding of your salvation. If one of the obscure ceremonial laws relating to the washing of mildewed walls in the Old Testament were omitted, it would be a loss, but it wouldn't significantly change your understanding of Christianity. But what a loss it would be if we didn't have the book of Romans. It explains our justification with such clarity. So because of this, Romans is a favorite Bible book for many Christians. It's a profound, a rich, a deep theological treatise on the doctrine of our salvation. Its influence and its richness can hardly be overstated. For example, Martin Luther lectured on the books of Romans and Galatians at the University of Wittenberg from 1515 to 1517, the years immediately leading up to the Protestant Reformation, and it was largely his studies in the book of Romans that led to his breakthrough and led to the Reformation itself. William Tyndale called Romans the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, preached through the entire book of Romans, and his sermons on Romans were published, and you can still buy them today, all 14 volumes of them. So it's a profound theological treatise. But in another sense, and an interesting sense perhaps, Romans can be thought of as a missions letter. Paul is fundraising in the book of Romans. It's very like some of the letters that perhaps you receive from our church, from missionaries asking for prayer support and for financial support. In chapter 1, Paul says that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And in chapter 15, starting with verse 24, he says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ." So he has missionary work, he says, to do in Jerusalem, and other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia have contributed financially to help. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, Christians in Rome. Then he hopes to visit Rome and, quote, "be helped on his journey there," end quote, as he makes his way to Spain. So, a profound theological treatise on the doctrine of our salvation, or a fundraising letter? Which is it? Well, of course it's both, and in our passage today from Romans 10, we'll see that this profound theological treatise is in fact an important foundation not only for Paul's personal missionary work, but also a foundation for preaching and for evangelism generally. I'm reading Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, this is one of those classic New Testament texts like John 3:16 or Ephesians 1 on which many, many sermons have been preached. And I am not pretending this morning to give an exhaustive exposition of this passage. Allow me to make just two brief observations that I hope will be an encouragement to you. First, this passage teaches that preaching is important because it is the normal means that God uses to save people. Preaching is important because it is the normal means that God uses to save people. By preaching, we might generally include any presentation of the gospel from one person to another. A Christian sharing the gospel with her neighbor. A father explaining the atonement to his child during family devotions. A schoolboy telling his friend about Jesus. But more specifically, we mean a pastor preaching to a congregation in a local church. There's a special office, a special significance to pastors preaching to their flocks. Preaching is, in the words of John Calvin, the ordinary mode which the Lord has appointed for conveying his word. In this passage, Paul establishes the following chain: calling on God, that is, exercising faith in God, believing in God, hearing about God, preaching about God, and sending preachers. And you can't expect to jump in on this chain in the middle. You need to know about God and his righteous wrath, to know about your spiritual death because of your sin, to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There needs to be knowledge of the gospel. In order for someone to be a Christian, in order for someone to believe in Jesus, in other words, that person must first hear about Jesus. It's so obvious, isn't it? Which means that someone must tell him or her about Jesus. And in this chain, Paul identifies preaching as the tool that God especially uses to work in saving people. As Paul puts it in verse 17 of our passage, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Consider the passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. This is so interesting. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter says, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. How interesting. In some mysterious way, when the word of God, which is living and active, is preached, the Holy Spirit moves in hearts. Preaching, in other words, is the occasion by which the Holy Spirit moves. The word of God will not return to him empty, Isaiah says, but it will accomplish his purposes through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves when the word is preached. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that God doesn't work in other natural ways, such as a person reading a Christian book. Some people have been converted through reading a Christian book. This doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't or doesn't appear in a vision to someone, quite apart from words preached in a sermon. This is how the Apostle Paul himself was saved on the road to Damascus. But I am not personally aware of any in our congregation who were saved through a vision of Jesus. Preaching is the ordinary way the truth of God is proclaimed. And Peter says that the Spirit moves in hearts when the word is preached. And don't you find that to be the case in your own experience? Certainly it is for me. Some of the times in my past in which I most grew as a Christian, in which I most was brought to repentance, was most struck with conviction, was most moved to love Jesus and his gospel were times sitting under the word of God that was preached to me by the pastor of the local congregation where I was. Preaching is not only a means of grace that is a tool by which God works, the occasion by which the Spirit moves, but the Bible also teaches that one of the ways God shows his kindness to people is through the occurrence of preaching at all. In other words, it is merciful for God even to allow preaching. This is, of course, true for non-Christians who, by hearing the word, could be brought to faith and repentance. It's also true for Christians who, by hearing the word, are strengthened in their faith. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Amos, chapter 8, starting with verse 11, that says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. If the chain in Romans 10 involves preaching and hearing, if you cut one of them out, then how will men be saved? God sometimes punishes sin with a famine of his word. If we don't want God, then God will punish us by not giving us himself in his word. John Calvin says that it is a proof and a pledge of divine love when any nation is favored with the preaching of the gospel. And no one is a preacher of the gospel but he whom God has raised up in his special providence. The gospel does not fall like rain from the clouds, but is brought by the hands of men wherever it is sent from above. God could miraculously appear to unbelievers and convert them. We hear of reports of Jesus appearing to Muslims and saving them, but this isn't the way he normally saves. The normal way he saves is by people hearing the word of God, and they hear the word of God from other people. In other words, and this is so obvious, Christians telling other people about Jesus play a significant role in the spread of the gospel. And so Paul, quoting Isaiah 52, says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." He mentions their feet, of course, because it is by their feet that they travel to bring the good news. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, there's a similar expression. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." And in Ephesians 6, another one of those classic passages, talking about the armor of God, Paul has a similar take. He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." It is the shoes of the gospel of peace that Christians should wear on their feet. Something about feet and peace seems to be significant. At any rate, there is something beautiful about those who bring the gospel to others. Wherever Bible preaching occurs, it is a token of God's kindness, and we should be thankful. One of the worst punishments God can give a people is a famine of preaching and of hearing the word of God. Because preaching is the normal means that God uses to save people. So if the first thing this passage teaches is the importance of preaching, the second is this. Although preaching is important, it alone is insufficient to save. In other words, it's not enough to know the gospel, to hear the gospel. One must also believe the gospel. We see this in verse 16. Paul anticipates an objection, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That passage from Isaiah is also quoted in the Gospel of John, and it helps us understand what Paul is doing in this passage in Romans. John 12, 37 to 38. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Jews, who had the very oracles of God in the scriptures of the Old Testament, rejected Jesus when he came to them. Paul makes this point that it's not just preaching, it is faith. It's not just hearing, it is belief. He makes this point so that nobody will think that faith always occurs when the gospel is preached. He knows that preaching by itself is not enough to save people. Salvation requires both the preaching of the word, that is, knowledge about God. You can't believe in a gospel that you don't know anything about. But it also requires an inward calling, the moving of the Holy Spirit to open the spiritual eyes of unbelievers. As Isaiah calls it in chapter 53, the arm of the Lord being revealed. Remember that chain? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sending, preaching, hearing are essential links in this chain, but they're not the entire chain. Knowing about Jesus is not enough. It requires belief in and calling upon. It requires trust in Jesus, trust that his perfect life of obedience was in your stead, was on your behalf. Trust that his violent death on the cross was in your stead, was on your behalf. Faith comes from hearing. You can't have faith without hearing, without the message of the Word of God, but you need to believe it. Faith comes from hearing. It's not enough just to hear. Outward preaching is not enough. We need the Holy Spirit to work in hearts to give us spiritual sight. So that's the second brief thing that this passage teaches us. Preaching is important because it is the normal means that God uses to save people. But preaching by itself is not enough. Faith is absolutely essential. By the way, as an aside, this point is one of the greatest encouragements I can think of to pastors of churches. The fact that God uses the preaching of his word is so encouraging, but equally encouraging is the fact that saving souls is ultimately God's work, not the preacher's work. What an immense comfort that must be to preachers, but also what an immense comfort that can be to ordinary lay people. It means we're all part of a bigger plan, and it means that the success of God's purposes does not depend on us and cannot be thwarted by us. Some of the best and holiest pastors have labored in churches where they saw very little spiritual fruit. The fruit isn't up to them, and that's a good thing. Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. A preacher's duty is to preach the word, and the Spirit will work as he will work. You can't judge a preacher's faithfulness by the number of conversions. And this also applies to you and to me in our weak efforts of evangelism. You can't save your neighbor. You can't save your coworker. You can't save your classmate or your friend. Only God can. You can pray. You can bear witness to what Jesus has done. You can preach until you're blue in the face, and we should, shouldn't we? But it is not up to you. And what good news that is. Your job, my job, is to talk about Jesus, to share the gospel. And as T.S. Eliot says, for us, there is only the trying. The rest is not our business. That's an encouragement. So if these two truths are indeed true, what should we do about them? how should they impact the way that we live our lives? So by way of application, let me propose just briefly a few things. First, thank God for your faith. Thank God for your faith. If you're a Christian, the reason that you are a Christian is because God gave you the gift of faith. God was merciful to you. God called you by name. Think about it. What is the difference between you, a Christian, someone who believed the message that was preached to you, and the unbeliever who maybe sat next to you in the pew who did not believe the gospel message? What is the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever? The difference was that God opened your eyes, that God loved you, that God chose you. Have you spent time in your personal prayer life thanking God recently for this marvelous truth? Have you expressed to Him how grateful you are, grateful that He not only gave you the opportunity to hear the gospel, but that He gave you a heart that responded to it in faith? Thank God for your faith, because as Ephesians says, faith is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. And secondly, thank God for the person in your life who shared the gospel with you. If you're a Christian, unless God appeared to you in a dream, one of the reasons that you are a Christian is because some person spoke to you of the gospel, or perhaps you read it in a book. Someone gave you the knowledge, the outward call, the preaching in Paul's chain, so that you could hear about Jesus. How could you have believed in Him of whom you had never heard? How could you have heard without someone preaching? Have you spent time recently pondering how marvelous this truth is? In your personal prayer life, have you recently expressed your gratefulness to God that He put that person in your life to teach you the gospel? God uses people. It's an amazing reality. God uses people. So thank God for this, and thank God that He put that person in your life to tell you about Jesus. Third, if God uses people, that means that God can use you. God can use even me. He uses your paltry efforts at sharing the gospel. How will your neighbors, your coworkers, how will your classmates or your friends call on Jesus if they have not heard of Him? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God will use you. So get out there and tell your neighbors, tell your coworkers, tell your classmates, tell your friends about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be the person sharing the gospel with them, inviting them to church, showing them the value of sitting under the regular preaching of God's word in a local church. And your efforts will not be wasted, because God chooses to use people. It's amazing. Fourth, remember Paul's fundraising letter. God uses means, as we've been discussing. He uses preaching. He uses people. He also uses money. He could have given Paul miraculous provision, but instead he prompted him to write a fundraising letter, which happened to be one of the most glorious books of the Bible. He used the money of the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia to accomplish his purposes of encouraging Christians in Jerusalem. He uses your money to advance the spread of the gospel through missionaries at our church, through the preaching at our church. And so, give money to your church. Give money to support your preachers. Give money to support your missionaries. God will use it to accomplish His purposes. He'll accomplish His purposes with your money or without your money. But you can be part of His purposes. Support your preachers and support your missionaries. As one pastor says, it's not as though angels are laid off in heaven because rich North American Christians don't give their money to the church. God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need your money. But you need God to have your money. It's good for you to give your money to God, because his purposes will be accomplished either way, but you will be blessed by being a part of accomplishing them. He not only uses money, he uses prayers. Pray for your church. If you're looking for a practical application from this passage, pray for your church. Pray for your missionaries. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. And especially, pray for your pastors. Pray for your pastors. If preaching is of such importance, as Paul talks about here in Romans 10, how often do you pray for your pastors? At Brick Lane, we're often encouraged to pray for our worship leaders because the week before a worship leader leads worship is a difficult week, and he's often faced with spiritual attack and spiritual temptation. And as a worship leader, I can attest that this is true, and that I and we as a worship board are so grateful for your prayers. But how much more could that be said about our pastors who are preaching to us? Preaching is more important than leading worship. So if our worship leaders need prayer, how much more do our pastors need prayer? Pray for your pastors. And lastly, if the Spirit of God moves as the word is preached, as Peter tells us, then ask yourself, how do you respond to sermons that are preached at this church? When the Spirit speaks to you through the preaching of God's word, do you resist the Holy Spirit? When the Spirit begins working in your heart, convicting you of some truth, do you quench the flame of his working? Or do you submit to the Holy Spirit's working, which will change you and sanctify you and increase your faith, because you know that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ? Let me pray for us as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of preaching. Thank you for the gift of local churches. Thank you for the gift that you give us of faith to believe the word that is preached. Thank you for the gift of being part of a larger plan. And thank you that your purposes do not depend on us. Jesus, thank you for living that perfect life on our behalf. Thank you for dying that death to pay for our sins. Holy Spirit, thank you for working new life in our hearts to believe. Would you help us to love you better and better each day? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.